We are currently in the middle of a sermon series on the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to read, actually I say we, Claudia is going to read, from verse 14 of chapter 6 to verse 1 of chapter 7, just before she does. Have a look at verse 15 on page 1097, a bit of translation for you. There's a name given there, Belial, however you pronounce it. That's the name the Bible uses, I think only this once, maybe. It's a name given to Satan. And often when the Bible talks about Satan, it describes Satan in certain terms. Belial is a name given to Satan that means worthless. So when Claudia reads the word Belial, Belial, however she pronounces it, that is the word given to Satan. So over to Claudia from verse 14 of chapter 6.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
All right, thanks very much, Claude. Now, when we plan sermon series, we read ahead to try and work out the best split of passages going through a book or a theme that we're preaching on. We try as far as possible as a preaching team here to preach our way through a book, or in this case, part of a book. When we preach on one of the New Testament letters, like 2 Corinthians, we might leave out bits that we think have more relevance to the church at that time than they would do to us today. But we try not to leave out passages simply because they're difficult. And when we started going through 2 Corinthians to work out the sermon split and we saw today's passage, my heart sank a little because it was going to be a difficult talk about Christians marrying non-Christians. Few of my go-to churches who publish material on the internet have sermons on it, and it may be because when you preach on something like Christians and non-Christians getting married, it's hurtful to some of you, it's irrelevant for others. Because that's what this passage is about, isn't it? Show of hands, whoever has heard this passage explained in the context of Christians and non-Christians getting married. Show of hands, please. One. Okay, quite a few. It's not about Christians and non-Christians getting married. The more I've studied it, the more I've realized that's not what it's about. Three reasons. Firstly, Paul doesn't mention marriage once. When he writes about marriage, which he does to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, he writes about marriage. He doesn't faff around. Secondly, part of this passage, if we applied it to marriage, would directly contradict other Bible teaching on marriage. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 tells the believers in Corinth that were yoked with unbelievers to come out from them and be separate. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, expressly instructs Christians who are married to non-Christians not to come out from them and be separate. Third reason, if you do a search on the word yoke on any Bible website, you will not find one application linked to marriage. Every single application is linked to ownership or rule. So the Old Testament talks about the Israelites being yoked to one of the powers enslaving them, being the Babylonians, the Egyptians, whoever it is. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. He's talking to his followers, to the people that are submitting to his rule. Now, it's not often that I refer to headings in the Bible, because Paul didn't write them. They were added by the editors. But have a look at the heading of this morning's passage. The editors have got it right. It's a warning against idolatry. That's what this passage is about. It's not about marriage. If you want the scriptural teaching about Christians and non-Christians getting married, there it is. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Paul's writing to widows, but I don't see why it doesn't have general application to all. Widows or never married, male or female. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. That's the Christian teaching on Christians and non-Christians getting married, but it's not from this morning's passage. Okay? Let's turn to this morning's passage. This is a yoke. This is how it's used. Two cattle get placed in this yoke and they pull behind them a plough or a cart or something like that. Their strength is joined together because the power of two is greater than the power of one. Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Well, look at verse 14. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? What this passage is about is making sure that Christians do not join forces with those who worship idols. Why? Because they're opposed to God's plans. Now, I'm going to take a risk this morning and try and show you what happens when you get yoked together with someone who doesn't want to go in the same direction as you. I don't have a yoke, but I have half the base of a volleyball net, which needs moving across the floor towards the disabled toilet, and I need two volunteers. And I've not got anyone lined up, so I'm going to pick on two people. I'm going to pick on Ben and Tim, since they're sitting over there relatively near. Now, here's the easy bit. Ben and Tim, up you go. I want you to work together to get that over to the disabled toilet. Off you pop. Very good. Now, that's an image of what happens when Christians are yoked together with other Christians. Now, was it easier doing it with two of you than it would have been maybe with one? There we are. Very good. I'm going to leave that comment sort of hanging in the air. Now, at the risk of provoking the first ever fight during a sermon, Ben, you are the Christian. Tim, you are the non-Christian. Ben, your job is to wheel that towards the serving hatch. Tim, you want to wheel that back to where it started. Off you go. Okay, all right. Enough. Okay, so, thanks, chaps. You can sit down now. Thanks very much. So you get chaos. It goes nowhere fast. The Christian can't go in the direction they want to go because they're struggling against someone who's controlling the yoke and moving it in a completely different direction. It says in verse 16, what agreement is there between God and idols? Well, there's none. They want to go in different directions. If you take on the yoke of an idol, you'll follow where that idol wants you to go and not where God wants you to go. Now, the Bible takes this very seriously, and it sees this as a matter of being clean before God. The concept of being unequally yoked was a familiar one to Paul's readers because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it comes up in the context of not yoking together a ritually clean animal, such as a cow, with a ritually unclean one, such as a donkey. By yoking them together, you turn the clean animal into something unclean. You'll see that reference in verse 17. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul says this is a matter of the believer's acceptability to God. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul refers to this yoking together with unbelievers as something which contaminates body and spirit. So this is serious stuff. We're talking about something that goes to the heart of God's promise to be our God, and something that has the power to contaminate body and spirit. So let's try and apply this to us. What does it mean to be yoked with unbelievers? Well, it would have been easier for Paul's readers to identify this than for us. Corinth in those times had prominent temples to the gods Apollo and Aphrodite. It had 6 other temples on top of that to Greek gods, and 5 other temples to what were known as Lords of the Mysteries. The way in which it worked was like this. There were small dining rooms, which would house about 12 people or thereabouts, which formed part of these temple surrounds, these sort of temple complexes. And it was quite common for people to throw dinner parties and invite friends to a meal in one of these dining rooms in the name of a god. Prayers to the god were offered up during the meal. And Paul is saying, have no part in it. It contaminates you, and God calls you to be holy and set apart. But we don't have any temples where we go to worship idols today. Or do we? What is an idol? Well, I want to read out to you an extract from a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, because I think it's the best way for us to identify what an idol is. This is what Keller says. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and the views of others, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. What Keller's saying in his book is that each of us will be tempted to run after different idols. We may have temples to them. In first century Corinth, you'd look to the skyline and you'd see temples to Apollo or Aphrodite. In 21st century London, you look to the skyline and see temples to banking, business, power, and sport. But there are equally powerful idols in the family or social standing, which have no obvious temples. It doesn't make them any less powerful as idols. It's interesting to think about what Tim Keller says about how an idol is fundamental to your identity. Let's get personal. Each of us has idols which we need to get unyoked from. When I was thinking about this, I was drawn to the idea of what I am against who I am. What I am is a list of items describing what I do, what my family circumstances are, What my situation is, what I believe. So here's my list of what I am. I'm not listing everything, but only those things that might become idols for me. What am I? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm 100% sure of that. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a reasonably successful lawyer. I'm healthy-ish. I have enough money. I'm British. I play music, and I love good food and good wine. And here's the fundamental bit. Here's who I am. This is what's left when everything else is taken away. This is what defines me. This is what is core to my existence. I'm a follower of Jesus, I hope. Now, I am a follower of Jesus. I'm 100% sure of that. But the best I can say is that I hope it's my core identity. I hope because I don't truly know how I would react if any of those things were taken away. If that happens, that will demonstrate if my core identity as a follower of Jesus is true or whether I'm actually defined by my idols. If any of those things was taken away, it would hurt me deeply. But could I be like Job, who said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I hope so. I hope so. If my identity as a follower of Jesus was taken away, if I became convinced that my faith was based on a pack of lies, it would destroy me. But I don't know what else could do that as well. It may be a gloomy thought, but it's got me thinking. An interesting exercise for each of us to do. Each of us needs to examine what we hold more dear than God. These are our idols. Sometimes circumstances bring it out. In the wake of the banking crash in 2008, there were various high-flying executives in businesses that had suffered losses who killed themselves. Now, these people still had more money than they knew what to do with. They still had families. They still had houses. But they defined themselves by their success. That was who they were. Take the success away, you took away the reason for them living. What we should do is examine our idols and put them to one side. As Paul says in verse 17, be separate. Put them to one side. Verse 1 of chapter 7, purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Make Jesus the fundamental thing in our life. But how? The human heart, by its nature, is something that yearns for a thing of beauty to attach itself to. The human heart will always latch on to something. We can't take away one idol from it without giving it something else to give it meaning. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. We all have a God-shaped hole in us, which sometimes we fill with other things. If that thing is taken away, often you find one idol is removed only for another one to move in. You see this with high flyers who are workaholics. They plow themselves into their careers. What happens when they retire? They plow themselves into other things. Charity work, sports, health and fitness, whatever it is. They can't keep still. They have to fill the God-shaped hole. So how can we fulfill the command of verse 1 of chapter 7 and purify ourselves of our idols without other idols filling their place? Well, could I suggest by filling the God-shaped hole with God? The heart will look for something beautiful to latch onto, something noble and grand to adore and to worship. And we have that in God, in the gospel, in Jesus. We need our spirit to be infused with excitement and gratitude at God saving us and welcoming us so much that it becomes the controlling force in our life. We can't do that by willpower. We can't scrunch up our face and try really hard. We have to let the truths of God's word penetrate our hearts with their power so they change our mind, they change our hearts. And I'd like to suggest a way of doing that, in the hope we can do it on our own, in the hope we can do it in our small groups. It's something called biblical meditation. Now, when you hear of meditation, you think of people sitting cross-legged on the floor and humming with someone burning a joystick in the background, emptying their minds. Okay, biblical meditation is the opposite of that. You don't empty your mind, you fill your mind. You fill your mind with biblical truth and the consequences of it. So let's try. Let's try. Look with me at verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's meditate on that verse together. What does it mean to be brought into a family? It means being accepted by someone who chooses you. No one becomes a son or daughter through their own choice. They're born into a family, they're adopted into a family. Being in a family is not a matter of achievement. God must make the move to make us his child. Do you see how this removes any requirement that we're good enough, that we're good-looking enough, that we're successful enough, or that we're popular enough? God accepts us without us needing to be good enough to be accepted. We simply need to accept him as our father. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does it mean to have the Lord Almighty as a father? We may have had lousy fathers. We may have had great fathers. What does it mean to have the Lord Almighty as a father? It means we can trust that he will never leave us and that he will never let us down. It means that he's looking out for us. It means that in everything he's bringing us up to maturity in the way that a father teaches his children to read, to ride a bicycle, or to be part of society. The Lord Almighty is making us better. He is training us. He is improving us. A young child with a loving father will not fear when his father throws him in the air because he knows that he will be caught. We can trust God because he is our father. I have a great father who's an inspiration to me, but he has his flaws, as do we all, and he will one day die. God is perfect. God is eternal. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does it mean to be a child of a family? It means having importance, having a name that reflects who you are, having a status. A child with no family has little reason for security and tends to live a chaotic life. When children without parents are adopted into a family, everything changes. Chaos is replaced by order. The child is given a new surname, which shows that their status has changed. The child is defined, in part at least, by their new family. When I was at school, there were people who walked a little taller when their father was known in the town for having done something great, and there were children who hid away when their father was caught in a situation of shame. In becoming children of God, we become children of the first and the last, of the ultimate, of the I am, of the reality by which all other realities are measured. Being a son or daughter of the Lord Almighty means having the ultimate status and the only one that will ever matter. You may be the best in your field in your job. You may be the top sportsman. You may be the top musician. But your business will fail, or others will come to take your place as your powers decrease. God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. You are mine. He says, no man shall pluck you from my hand. Our status is secure. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. How did we become sons and daughters of God? Well, how much are you prepared to pay for something you really want? That home, that dress, that sports car, that necklace, that holiday. You might make sacrifices for it and give up other things to be able to afford it. But how many of us will give up a child? Sounds obscene, doesn't it? Nothing is important enough to give up a child. But God gave up Jesus, his one and only Son, who he loved, so that we might be called his children. Jesus was the child that went willingly to his death so that we might obtain what he lost on the cross, the right to be called a child of God. The right never to be abandoned was won when Jesus cried out that God had abandoned him. How much did God pay to make us his children? Everything. Can your career die for you? Can your looks die for you? Can your money die for you? No. You may well suffer for your career, your looks, or your money, but God died for you. That's an example of meditating on what it means to be a child of God. You can do it with God's love, God's justice, God's mercy, God's eternal nature, God's anything, any aspect of God's character from the Bible. By focusing on what the Bible teaches us about God, it allows the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and draw our hearts towards the beauty and majesty of God, the wonder of the gospel, and what Jesus has done for us. My favourite piece of music at the moment is the last movement of Prokofiev's 7th Piano Sonata. I listen to it most days. The more I listen to it, the more I hear things that bring out the majesty and the beauty of that work. The more I hear it, the more excited I am by it, the more I want to share it with others. How much more will we be moved by the gospel of Jesus by allowing it to penetrate our hearts as we meditate on God's word and let it live in our hearts? It says this in 1 John 3, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in them purify themselves, just as he is pure." That's how we purify ourselves of idols, by going after something infinitely more worthy, true, substantial, and beautiful, and letting our hearts latch onto that instead. Praise God, we have that in the gospel of Jesus. Let's worship him alone by making him our only treasure, the thing that our hearts long for.